Have you ever considered your own mortality? Have you ever considered the fleetingness of life? It's not uncommon when we think about these things to be moved by sadness, isn't it? It's not that strange that in the Bible, when it speaks about the brevity of life, it has an undertone of sadness when you read the book of Job or Ecclesiastes. It is, in fact, a sad thing. It is the consequence of sin and the fall. And this is a sobering thought, that life is short, fleeting. Life is marvelous. Life is wonderful. Life is majestic. When you consider it even from just a naturalistic point of view, there's so many things in creation that astound us. I remember when I was a kid watching those nature documentaries on Sunday lunchtimes. We had our own Portuguese Sir David Attenborough, and I loved watching those nature documentaries. Life is amazing, vibrant, spectacular. And the same is true of human life. It's a precious, amazing thing. But there's always this sense of tragedy in life, that life will one day end. Even if we live to see our old age, even if we beat the odds and go beyond average human life expectancy, there will come a day that life ends. When you look at a newborn baby, like we had last year, you look at him and you become full of joy seeing that precious little thing. But then you realize he was born with one faith: he will die. And I will not see that day, probably, statistically speaking. I will not outlive my children. I will not live to see them grow old as well. We die. That's just what happens. And the closer we get to middle age, you start thinking, oh, from now on, when you get to around 40s, you think, oh, I'm closer to my death than I'm to my birth. Or when you go through your 20s and you reach your 30s and your body just doesn't react as it used to. Everything is downhill from there. Those kind of things tend to cause tragedy and alarm in us. Death is a reality. But life is not only about this life, is it? We know from Scripture that all human beings possess an eternal soul and spirit, an everlasting soul and spirit, that when they die, their body, yes, is buried, but their soul and spirit do not cease to exist. They do not pass away. That they move on to a great eternal world of spirits, for lack of a better term, which is divided by good and bad. This world can be experienced in one of two ways. You either experience it in eternal bliss and joy, or you experience it in unspeakable horror and pain. It is indeed sobering to think about these things, but we remain unaffected so many times by it. And because if we realize that it is our life here on this world that determines the eternal condition in which our spirit will spend its eternity, we wouldn't be so blasé about it. So many in this world go around in their lives without giving a second thought about these things. They think that this life is all that there is. That there is nothing else. They remain indifferent, unconcerned, oblivious to anything that concerns eternity, anything that concerns the well-being of their souls. They have all kinds of interests, all kinds of concerns. They talk about politics, sports, celebrities. They talk about the latest TV show, the latest trends. They have views on anything and everything. But when it comes to spiritual matters, there's not a single thought put to it. People give their time, their money, their life, their to pleasure, to sin, to sports, to anything and everything but God. They think themselves to be free from all worry. They laugh, they feast, they eat, they drink, as if there's nothing else in this world. They become crazed by the latest fashions. And even the worst part, you see quarrels, you see people fighting, and people dying for the most trivial of matters. People pursue the most common of things, the most fleeting of pleasures, as if they're the chief end of their lives. Is that the life that we are supposed to live? Living a life without a thought to the reality of death that will soon come? Even now, look at the world. We've have this idolized, this false sense of safety. I'm not downplaying the virus. I'm not downplaying this pandemic. It is, in fact, real. But we've idolized this sense of you can be safe from death. If only you do this, this, and that, you will die. Everyone will die. If people outside expended so the same amount of time they expend trying to be safe from this virus, in trying to ascertain the spiritual state of their souls, maybe they would find something. And this is what comes to mind in this verse. When you read in Luke 2:44, it says, they suppose him to, they, Joseph and Mary, supposing him to have been in the company, they went the day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Jesus was not there. Joseph and Mary go along with the crowds. I'm sure they were having many, many conversations. They'd just been to Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Israel. One of the greatest cities in the known world. And as they're coming back, I'm sure they were having many conversations concerned with many things around them. Even religious things. I really like that sermon. I really like that service. No doubt they talked about the current political climate there with the Roman occupiers and the Sadducee elites and the Pharisees and all the tensions and the boiling pot that Jerusalem had become. Being people from villages, probably they were amazed at some of the things they saw in the markets and in the bazaars. And so they went in their way from Jerusalem to Nazareth, completely unconcerned about anything else. This, that, and the other. They didn't realize that the greatest thing, that Jesus was not there. That the most important thing in their lives was missing. The only person that really counts wasn't there with them. And this is how so many of us live our lives. We suppose Jesus is there. We suppose Jesus is there with us. People assume that as long as they're keeping on their way from Jerusalem to Nazareth, Jesus will be right there. I don't need to look even. Jesus is there. So many people assume they're Christians. even. They take Jesus' company for granted. They take Jesus' favor for granted. And I dare not say this, because this is what Scripture says. This is what Scripture teaches, that hell exists, and that hell is much worse for those who, having received light and truth, still remained unchanged and unfazed. Hell is much worse for those who, having received some light and truth, make little of it. There's many in life, we've just spoke about them, that don't assume nothing, that don't presume on anything. They don't expect anything. They live in this world for this world alone. They're, per se, atheists. They have no idea or no assumption that there is an eternal afterlife. And they will end up in hell. Eternal damnation awaits him. But Scripture says that those who, having received truth and light, make little of it, will receive a much more terrible hell. Look at what Jesus says in the parable of the servants. Luke 12:47-48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Perhaps the most sobering thing that Jesus said with regards to this is when he speaks in Matthew. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, of heaven, but he who obeys the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What an awful faith, or what an awful fate and doom. What a terrible disappointment. Assuming oneself to be saved, assuming that Jesus is right there with you, making your way from Jerusalem to Nazareth, and then reaching Nazareth and realizing, oh, he's not there. What a terrible disappointment. So let us consider today. Let us consider in the time we have. Let us consider that possibility. Let's endeavor to make it an impossibility tonight as we hear the word of God. Let us consider the possibility that Jesus is not with us. Let me ask you, why are you a Christian? You don't need to answer out loud, but answer this for yourself. Are you a Christian? Are you really a Christian? You might answer, yes, of course I am a Christian. But that in itself is a problem. There is no of course I am a Christian. There is no of course in being a Christian. Because of course implies that it's inevitable that I am a Christian. Or it implies that this is something that is bound to happen. When the Bible, salvation, becoming a Christian, being a Christian, is much more than, it's different from that. Being a Christian in the Bible, in the New Testament, is a critical event. It's being born again. It's being transformed, changed, a new creation. It's God bringing himself, God himself bringing this about in the life of a sinner. The only really good comparison we have with salvation that I can use here is a dead person being raised to life. That's salvation. There is no, of course I am Christian, as if it's inevitable. It's something that stands out in one's life. A true Christian doesn't say, well, you can't say that, but the sentiment, a true Christian never feels the sentiment, of course I am a Christian. Ask a true Christian, why are you a Christian? Or are you a Christian? They will say, by the grace of God, I am a Christian. By His mercy, I am a Christian. I am what I am, and I am a Christian. But why do we make such assumptions? Wouldn't it be more natural and safer if we are to assume such a thing, if we are to assume anything, that we should assume precisely the contrary? To use today's analogy, if we are to assume something as we go from Jerusalem to Nazareth, wouldn't it be best and the safest thing to assume that Jesus is not there? To keep always an eye? To keep always examining? Why do we assume that Jesus is with us in our journey? Let me look at a few reasons why people assume their salvation. Some believe themselves to be Christian because they were born, as they say, in a Christian nation. And that's why they are Christians. This might seem ridiculous, and I'm not going to deny it, it's ridiculous. But many are led astray by this mentality. Oh, I'm a Christian because I was born in a Christian nation. There is no such a thing as a Christian nation. Even if we want to assume something, as we used to call it historically, as a Christendom, as a community of a large community of Christians, the only a Christendom is made up of believers. The only Christian nation that exists is the kingdom of God. That's the one that's made all of Christian. No one can be a citizen in the kingdom of God without being a Christian. Some others believe that they are Christians, assume themselves to be Christians wrongfully because of their upbringing. I was raised by Christian parents. I was baptized or I was christened. And that makes them a Christian. That's what they believe. I'm a Christian because I was raised by Christian fathers. I was baptized. This is very common in Roman Catholic families, in Roman Catholic theology. But it is not exclusive to it. There's many Protestant self-professed Christians that believe themselves to be saved because they were born this way. They were born into a Christian family. And even if they don't say, oh, it's because of my baptism, it's the fact they were raised a Christian. They never doubted the reality and the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They never even had a thought about denying the truth of the gospel of Christ. They heard of God and of His Son ever since they were little. They know the gospel. They know all of it, and they assume, because they know and they never even gave it a thought about denying it, that they are saved. They never stopped on their road from Jerusalem to Nazareth to look and see, is Christ really here? Is Christ really with me? They assume that Christ is with them. But they are not Christians according to the New Testament. There are people like this that never attended church, per se. Maybe they go once or twice a year, usually around Christmas. It seems to be a thing here in England that there are a lot of Christians that when there's a carol service, they all come in and you don't see them again. Maybe if you're lucky until Christmas, until Easter, or until the next Christmas. And maybe the next Christmas they go to another church. There's many like this whose lives are a testament to their own perdition. They might say the right things, they might profess the right things, but they have no commitment. Their life is a testament to their perdition. But if you ask them, they'll become greatly offended. If you push their buttons, they will go off. How dare you question my Christianity? Of course I'm a Christian. They are deluded and in fact not Christians. But there are some who believe themselves to be Christians because of their church membership, because their attendance, regular attendance and service. They believe that because they have their names in the book somewhere in the church office, in the role of membership, because they believe because they attend fairly regularly, they some of them even are very assiduous. They attend almost always. They believe because they faithfully give their offerings and tithes. They believe because they believe it is right to come to church on Sundays. They volunteer to help in the church's ministries. They're always the first one to raise their hands and all of that. But they believe their salvation is all because of those things. It's because I do this, it's because I do that, it's because I do this and that. Can you see the problem here? I hope I don't have to point the problem here. They're looking at themselves and what they do. They're pleased with themselves and their actions. They're happy in themselves. And our own worst enemy is ourselves, because we delude ourselves, because our heart is wicked above all things. For them, being a church member is equal to being a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God. This might take other forms. Some mistake being a pious, generous person, living a generous and pious life, as necessitating the reality that they are Christian. They never did harm to anyone. They go to church. They are humble. They are meek. They do their best to help others. They're in fact, maybe some of the most generous persons you know. But this is all external. There's no substance. Their personal relationship with the living God is non-existent. They don't read their Bibles and they don't pray. And when they do listen to the sermons, for instance, when they come on the service, they're listening to the sermons, if they do listen, to point their fingers at the next door neighbor. Oh, I hope so-and-so is listening to that sermon. It's really good. Pastor is really saying something that person should listen to. No, I'm talking to you now. If you're doing that. On and on they go. They assume they are Christians just because they think being a Christian means living a quiet and outwardly moral life, a good sort of life. There is yet another group. They make a wider and greater assumption. And I know you've come across this kind of thinking. And I presume no one here thinks like this. But I know you've come across this. That these people usually don't concern themselves with justifications. They're not concerned with trying to justify themselves. They'll just go and tell you their hope. Their hope is in a erroneous view of God. They won't try to justify themselves or point to something in their lives. They'll just say, oh, God is love. At the end of the day, everything will be fine. Don't worry. Nothing else really matters for them, does it? A man's life doesn't impact on anything. God is love. At the end, he will just... He knows I'm a good person and he will see me to heaven. Because God is love, everything will be well. And on and on and on and on they go in their lives. From Jerusalem to Nazareth. Completely unconcerned with the fact that Jesus is not there. Just saying, God is love. Jesus stayed back in Jerusalem. God is love. God is love. This is more common than you think. Joseph and Mary's story is even closer to reality here. It says in says they went a day's journey in verse 44. A day's journey. A day's journey without noticing that Jesus wasn't there. This is tragic. Because assuming one's salvation, assuming one's, presuming him oneself to be saved, always gives us this false sense of peace. Always gives us this false sense of everything is fine. There's never an insecurity. It's a false sense of security, a false sense of being satisfied with how things are going, like Mary and Joseph were. For one day, they were completely satisfied. No sense of insecurity, no satisfied happiness. They went their way without a worry in the world. They assumed the boy was with them. They were talking about all sorts of things. Don't assume that just because you have peace or you don't feel uncertainty or that means that everything is fine. The peace one feels, if it's not from God, is often deadly and fatal. It deadens our senses. I'm not saying that we are to have no assurance. The Bible gives us plenty of assurance of our salvation. The Spirit testifies of our salvation. But that's precisely it. That assurance doesn't come from within ourselves and within the things we see. It comes from Scripture testifying those things. It comes from the sense of Spirit being with us and speaking to us through Scripture. And I fear that we often take this doctrine of assurance of salvation to a point where Scripture never takes it. We think of assurance of salvation like, oh, I should never even question my salvation. I should never even try and question and put the question to my own self. That's lack of faith. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians, Christians, a church. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless he did, you are disqualified. Unless you think this is just Paul, the prophet Haggai says, now therefore there says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider, look around you. Look at, are you really saved? Is Jesus there or not? Have you ever asked this question in your life recently? In Scripture, we often see the people who don't ask this question be the people who end up in tragic situations. It's the people in the days of Noah. Noah makes that righteous man, he says what's bound to happen, and they give no ears to him. They carry on eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and getting married. And the end is at the door. The end is fast approaching, and they give no heed to this righteous man Noah. They assumed that they were safe. They presumed it. Later in Sodom and Gomorrah's history, the inhabitants of those cities refused to listen to Lot and the angels. They thought they were safe. They thought they were safe. But they weren't, were they? This is what we see through Scripture. It's the mankind rejecting the words of warning of the prophets, rejecting the fact that God is now talking to you and saying, consider your ways, examine yourself. Are you examining yourself right now? Are you examining yourself right now? Or are you examining your next door neighbor, your brother and sister? There's only two ways of living. I would go as far to say that this is the way that Scripture presents it all throughout. There's two ways of living. There's a way that traverses through pain and suffering, but ends in glory. That's often a painful self-examination way, a way that doesn't give us the peace that we so often look for in ourselves, that causes doubts. But there is a seemingly softer and more agreeable way. As Jesus says, a wider way, an easier path that leads to destruction. That ends in eternal destruction. Which way are you going through? They went a full day's journey without considering, completely happy, in peace, unconcerned. It is possible for a man or a woman in this life to go completely unchallenged, to go completely unconcerned, to go through this life without a single spiritual bump. And all the way you're going down that road, you're going to hell. But you don't even pay attention. If all seems fair, and if all seems easy, and if all seems peaceful, it doesn't prove anything. You might be just deluding yourself. I'm not saying that there is no assurance for believers. I'll get to that point in a minute. I'm not saying that Christ doesn't give us peace. But it's a completely different peace. It's a peace that one can only experience it to explain. It's a peace that is there even in the midst of trial and temptation. It's a peace that is there in the midst of suffering and pain and sorrowfulness. The peace I'm talking here is the peace that seems like everything is agreeable and there's no problem whatsoever. So what is the real test to Christianity? What is the real test to one's Christianity? The question is, where is Jesus? The question they had to ask Mary and Joseph is, where is Jesus? Picture Mary and Joseph on that road from Jerusalem to Nazareth, a day's journey. Probably, I assume, they missed him or they noticed he was missing at night. He's not there. Joseph, have you seen Jesus? If you're a parent, you probably went through something like this. Fortunately, I never had one of my kids go missing in the mall or anything. But I've seen parents go through this. And it's a horrible thing. The panic they go through, the fear, everything starts playing up on their minds. The more time passes, the more desperate they become, the more panicky they become. They start screaming his name, they start weeping and wailing. And realize this, sooner or later, this moment will happen to all of us. This moment where we will have to stand before the judgment throne of the Almighty God. And you'll look around, and either your Jesus is there by your side, or you will be much worse off than Mary and Joseph, panicking, fearing, weeping, screaming his name, Lord, Lord, I've done so much things. I was a member at that church in Battersea for I don't know how many years. I was served in so many different ways. What will he answer to you? The real question is he with you right now? Is he your savior at this moment? Do you know Christ, really? Can you find him when you need him the most? Is he there for you? Do you know even where to find him? Is he with you, near you? This is what it means to be a true Christian, to trust him completely, to have faith. Or if for some reason you, at some point in your life or in the past, you've realized that, oh, maybe Jesus is not there with me. You just go on in your life normally. Does it cause you panic just to think of the possibility that Jesus is not with you at this moment? Can you see the danger of just assuming him to be there? Where is the error of assuming these things? I believe even in this passage we have the answer. Why did Mary and Joseph fail? Where was their error? They assumed that Jesus was there to follow them. They assumed that Jesus' business was to do so. And they thought that they had no need to concern themselves any further. But look at what Jesus tells them. Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Mary, 20 years later, in the wedding of Cana, is going to commit the same mistake again. She's going to assume that Jesus is about to do something that he was not to do. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." There's many other instances of this. But the problem here is that we believe our Lord needs to accommodate us. That Jesus needs to accommodate himself to us. That he needs to conform himself to us. That he's the one who needs to follow us as we go along in our way. And it's the contrary. It's us that need to accommodate and conform and follow Christ. We expect him to come. We assume he will come. We assume he will follow us. We think we can come and go and do whatever we please with our daily lives. Jesus is there. He'll always be there. This is a blasphemous thing to think. Blasphemy. He is the one to be followed. He is the one to be conformed to. Jesus says to you, "Did you not know that I was about my Father's business? That my hour was not yet come?" But alas, there's hope. And I don't want to finish by bashing you so much that there is no hope. It is possible. It is possible for us to know that Christ is there. It is possible for us to be in a position that he will always be there by your side. And I say this with all authority, because it's not my authority, it's the authority of Scripture. Listen to the words of Jesus, John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There it is. This is the promise. Christ will come and live with you. Christ will be there with you. That's the promise. But there's a condition, isn't there? It's on the condition that we love him and that we keep his word. Without that condition, there is no promise. Keeping his word and is doing and believing everything he tells us to do and believe. It's to act on those things. It means believing it when he says that he is the Son of God. It means believing him when he says that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's believing him when he says that he is our salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It is looking to him and believing that he is the hope we have. Looking to heaven. Loving him, keeping his word, means trusting him in all these things. Means giving oneself to him completely and wholly. It means turning from our pleasures in this world, turning from sin and following after him, taking our cross. Jesus says to you, "Do these things, and we will come and make our home with him." with you. It's not simply being baptized. It's not simply being christened as a baby. It's not simply having the correct church attendance or going to the right church or having the correct church traditions. It's not doing a certain amount of work or giving the certain amount of money. It's believing and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord over all. It's confessing not only in word but in deeds that He is Lord over your life. You want to find Him always in your life? You want to always have Him there by your side? Keep to these conditions. Look at Stephen. The Bible says that Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. We read not many weeks ago. Lord, and because of that, he was able at the end to look upwards and see heavens open up and see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus was near him. Because he was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, he believed. Today, one of the Sunday school messages, I had to watch it on TV because of the kids, was Paul in the shipwreck. Why were those apostles, Peter in jail, Paul in the shipwreck in Acts, so confident in the midst of all those problems? Because Jesus was there by their side. And why was Jesus there by their side? Because they had renounced everything else. There was nothing in their world that was as important as Jesus. It's all about Him. That's why Paul can say to Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom have I believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." This is not only for Paul. This certainty is available for you and for me, for all of us. The conditions are still the same. So I finish. Let me ask you, what will it be? Will you go on supposing, presuming? Will you go on assuming that Christ is with you, like Joseph and Mary, and like so many around us? Will you continue in your way from Jerusalem to Nazareth without even double checking? Be wise. Stop trying to make a savior after your own image. Stop trying to fashion a savior in your mind that doesn't exist. Accept his demands. Accept his conditions. Follow him. Rely solely upon him for your salvation. Keep his commandments. And his promise will still be there for you. The Lord said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you if you keep my commandments. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What a pity. What a pity. Mary and Joseph did not make sure. They hoped, they supposed, they assumed. If you must suppose that he's not with you. Suppose there is no home and no welcome for you at the journey's end. For whatever else, you may be uncertain. Be sure about this reality. Joseph and Mary did not lose the boy in Nazareth at the end. They lost him at the beginning. They lost him in the city. They lost him in the feast. They lost him because of the company. They lost him in the middle of the crowd. Don't miss Jesus in the middle of the noise and all the hustle and bustle of life. Be resolute. Have your prayer times with Jesus privately. Seek first the kingdom of God. They did not do that. They turned their backs on Jesus and went on their ways. And they lost Jesus because of that. Will you seek him tonight? Will you, like Joseph and Mary, not stop? Commit yourself for 3 days. After they realized that Jesus was missing for 3 days, they looked and looked and looked. They were desperate. Will you have the same attitude as Joseph and Mary and seek him, not only for 3 days, but for the rest of your life, it needs be, until Christ comes and tells you, "You are mine. You are mine." Go after Jesus until you find him. May the Lord give you strength to do so. Let's look at our final hymn. Lord, I cannot let thee go. I chose this one in the previous hymn because they talk about this nearness of Christ. The 495 says, well, no, we're singing 495. The first one says, Lord, I cannot let thee go. And this one says, 495, still nigh me, O my Savior, stand, and guard in fierce temptation's hour. Hide in the hollow of thy hand. Show forth in me thy saving power. I'm going to ask Kathy to play just one verse. It's a three verse. And there's a second part here. Still be thine arm my sure defense. Nor earth nor hell shall pluck me thence. And Kathy will play verse number two. Verse 3, in suffering be thy love my peace, in weakness be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death has life be thou my God, and save me, who for me has died. Amen. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. Amen.